So,
I want to open up today by talking about something that maybe has caught the attention of many Americans.
Apparently.
Amy Chua, has anyone heard about her book about tiger moms and such like that? I guess there's a lot of controversy about this. A lot of people are up in arms, you know, there's such a fascination now with Asian American parenting. And some people are really intrigued by it, inspired by it. Some people are horrified by it. When I heard about this book coming out, I just thought, well, at least now they know what we grew up like. And, you know, a lot of people are debating the merits and the pitfalls of such an approach to parenting. You know, does it really work to burden your children? Does it work to really shame them to excellence? You know, it brings up the question, does guilt and shame really effectively motivate people? And in fact, many of us are the products of wonderful tiger moms and fathers and dads, and we're very accomplished. However, many of us here had tiger mom results without the tiger mom, so it kind of makes us wonder. And there's a huge temptation, I find. When we're trying to motivate people, we think that guilt is very powerful. And we often see it in politics and leadership. We think that guilt is a real great way to stir people. But I find it works for the short term. But the danger of it is that it can ultimately make us broken people, bitter people, resentful people, confused people. To live a life that is motivated mostly by guilt and shame results in a life that is pretty much based on choice, not on choice, but on obligation, duty, and shame. Words like joy and choice are very difficult if you live in a world where guilt was your main motivator. And you know, I think a lot of churches are very tempted to join this tiger mom craze. I have met many tiger pastors, if you will, you know, who talk a lot about a heavy-handed approach to preaching. You know, I confess as a pastor, it is really easy to pull out those messages that make people feel guilty. You know, and there's something kind of satisfying because you can actually see people really reacting to it. And you walk away really thinking like, wow, I did something good. But you know, you keep pulling out that card time and time again, keep talking about guilt, shame, and burden. You get some very confused images of God. It can backfire on you. I have heard of countless stories of people in these very heavy-handed Asian American tiger pastor churches. They leave the church because they are tired of meeting a God who is nothing close to love and resembles more a difficult teacher or an abusive parent. And how often have we heard this kind of guilt-inducing tiger God, if you will, who looks at the things that we really love and is waiting to snatch it from our hands? And that makes us ask questions. Does God demand everything of us? How does he demand it of us? I had a friend who was really afraid to really love or enjoy anything because he felt that if he loved it too much, that God would snatch it from him because it had now become an idol. And so he became very careful not to get too attached to anything. And today I bring in a very difficult, for some, very controversial scripture passage in Genesis 22. And I've heard some very terrible, terrible preachings on it. And it makes us ask some really hard questions. Should we feel guilty over the love that we feel for our loved ones, over our families? For those of you who have experienced the joy of being a new parent, could you surrender your firstborn child unto God on the altar? Is there something that you really love in life and God says to you today, you know what, I want it? How would you respond? Do you feel guilt and shame that maybe when you hear that question, put it on the altar, you realize that you hesitate? Or you realize something inside of you actually says pretty strongly, no, I can't. And what I want to do today is offer a slightly different understanding of what surrender and the altar means. Many times we hear about the altar of faith and we think about God is asking us to get ready the knife and to destroy the things that we love so much in this world. And all that leaves me is just this terrifying picture of a God who is violent, oppressive, and ultimately motivates on guilt. But I think if you read Genesis chapter 22 along with Hebrews chapter 11, you get a complete picture of what God was trying to do here. And so the first thing I want to address today is, how does God want us to surrender? And I want to be very clear. I'm not here to make an easier sermon. I'm not going to try and do like scriptural acrobatics to make you feel better. Let me be very clear. God does demand total surrender. He asks of total surrender. Many of us were maybe hoping, like as I was opening up, maybe, oh, great, he's going to help me get out of this. But no, I want to be really clear. God does require total surrender. But the way he asks of it is not as sacrificial martyrs. There's a very curious passage in the Bible. It says that God desires obedience, not sacrifice, which sounds a bit strange because it's pretty clear in the word that he does ask for sacrifice. But what does that mean, obedience, not sacrifice? You see, if we go to God as one who demands greatly and takes away unreasonably, it's going to affect our spiritual lives and our perspective of God. You see, if you kind of come thinking like, what can I give? What can I do? What do I have to do for God? Something very subtly starts to happen. The emphasis now becomes, what can I give? What do I have? But not on what can God give when I surrender. And what do I mean by this? And this is what I want to flesh out more today. You see, it's at this moment where we start to slowly, subtly shift the emphasis on what I've done. Look at what I've done for the church. Look at how many years I've been at this church. Look at how many committees, what I've given, donations. Look at how pious I am. Do you notice the language begins to shift and the emphasis is now upon yourself? And you see, it is at this point where we begin to get that kind of Pharisaic thing that we see in the New Testament that that Jesus hated so much. That people were doing their all for the temple. That people were doing their all for these religious efforts. But at the end of the day, they really wanted the recognition for it. They wanted the credit to realize. They wanted to hear Jesus saying, like, wow, I'm impressed by you. And what offended Jesus so much was like, you see, you've missed the point. Many people in Lent, they make these great promises. You know, for my Lenten discipline, I'm going to give up, da-da-da. And then your friends around you, wow, you're so strong. And you know what happens? It's now more a case of like how great your willpower is and not about the grace of God. You see, God is asking for surrender. But it's no good if you keep lifting up your own abilities, your own resources, and what you gave up. The glory goes to you, and little is seen of the saving power of God. You see, what God wants is something very different. He wants you to give and surrender so that he can show what he is about. You see, God wants us to surrender as people who are trusting and obedient. And this is where we come to Abraham and Isaac. You see, God is not asking us today, give me your firstborn. I'm waiting. What God is asking in Abraham and Isaac is this. He is asking, do you trust me with your firstborn? And this is a little different. You see, I think something that is very powerful in Genesis is this. At the end of the day, do you guys remember what the mountain is called? Then this is pretty much the answer to the whole message. It is on the mountain of the Lord that God will provide. Is it at the end of the story? Is it on the mountain of the Lord Abraham triumphed? Abraham showed how holy he was. Abraham showed his great resolve. No, you see, at the end of the story, it is this, that God provides in the end. I remember growing up and reading this story, and I thought, man, Abraham's like such a sneaky dad. hey, Dad, you know, I'm carrying these sticks. Where are we going? Aren't we supposed to have a lamb? Don't worry, son. God will provide, you know? And I'm like, oh, Abraham, you are so sneaky. But you know what? I'm reading this again, and I'm seeing that he was actually quite serious about that. You read in the great focus in this narrative is not Isaac's piety, but is that God found a way to provide for a sacrifice without taking Isaac. You see, it's when we surrender, even though I don't know how it's going to happen, that is when we set the stage to see God's miraculous life-giving power. You know, many people ask, a lot of North American churches, why do we not see the move of God? Why do we not see miracles? Because none of us really expect much from God. None of us take that radical step of faith to say, yeah, somehow, I don't know how it's going to happen, but when I get to the top of that mountain, God will provide. I just got to set the stage. But how few of us want to get to the top of that mountain and see what God will do if we set the stage? We do not trust his power, and thus we see very little of his miraculous power in our lives. You know, growing up, just being with two amazing people of prayer, you know, we'd see things like, oh man, we really need a car and we have no money. And then a couple of weeks later, hey, someone gave us a car. And I was growing up like, cool. You know, I just thought that's the way things go, you know. But as I got older, I learned things about taxes and minimum wage and income and this and that. And then my life got very complicated. And how often have we lived in this life where we let life complicate us? Where we begin to think that, no, even if you set the stage, God's not going to do that. You see, the passage in Hebrews, why I read this in concert with Genesis 22, is that it brings to light that this story is not about radical martyrdom. It is not about radical sacrifice. It is about radical trust. It is radical faith. Hebrews tells us that against all odds, Abraham trusted God, and that he would remain, and that he totally believed that God would remain faithful to his promise. Because here's a little background. You see, Isaac was not just any ordinary child. Abraham was an old man, and God said to him, you're going to have a child. I promise you this child will be the beginning of my promise, that you will be the father of many nations. And Abraham is an old man. He's thinking, you know what? It's totally impossible. I have no idea how you're going to do this, because my wife, if you haven't noticed, is not really young either. God, you're God, you said it, so let it happen. What happens? Isaac is born. And so when God comes along and says, give me your first son, Isaac, Abraham has not forgotten what happened in the past. He says, wait a minute, you gave me this son, Isaac. So if you're going to ask him back, you promised this son. You gave me this son. I trusted you. I didn't know how it was going to happen, but Isaac was born. So if you're asking for him back, then I'm going to get him back somehow, because God, you do not lie. God, I have faith in you. I trust in you. Because the thing is, Isaac came from you. Therefore, I can give him back to you. He reasoned that God, that Isaac was a part of God's unshakable promise. And so we read in Hebrews that, look, if it even means that you're going to raise him from the dead, then, well, you're God. You can do that. And Abraham says, figuratively speaking, he really did raise him back from the dead. You see, what he gave into God's hands was an act of entrusting it into him. And as a way, he had it back to him in a whole new way. And I remember late high school, I discovered a new joy in my life, and it was music. I couldn't stop playing music. And you know, I loved art, and I used to draw a lot. And I remember, I'd get home, I'd play piano for these long extended periods, and you know, I was learning jazz music, and it's pretty demanding on the hands and stuff, and I would just like go for a long time, and then I discovered the guitar, and then I'd go to my room and I'd play late at night playing the guitar, and then later in the day I'd start drawing, and I'd just start doing all these things. And after a while, I started to develop something called carpal tunnel syndrome, where you know, folks who type a lot or do music a lot, you really should do your stretches. And it was getting, it, the pain in my wrist was getting pretty severe. And it got to the point where I was getting a brace. And I started reading about it, and I learned that many musicians, when they don't take care of themselves, it can get to the point that it's so painful you can't even close your hands anymore. And there was all this fear in me. It was like, oh, God is taking it from me. He's making me lay it down on the altar because I love music too much. Because it's become this idol in my life. And, you know, I had to wrestle a lot. I went through a lot of, like, kind of, like, biblical issues, theological issues. And at the end of the day, what I realized was this. It wasn't that God was taking it from me, but God was saying, you know what? Sam, I gave you music. Why don't you just trust me that I'll take care of this? If this is from me, then I've got you covered. Do you believe that? And so I took this great act of faith. I said, you know what, God, I have no idea what the future holds, but if this music is really from you, and you really want me to use this music for your sake in the way that you want, then I'll give it to you. Because at the end of the day, all that I have is yours, isn't it? And sure enough, I went through like a year long of physiotherapy, and I'm happy to say that I don't have the pains as much. Now I'm a lot more careful about my wrists, but it was like God just gave it to me, and then he turned it around, and he gave it back to me. And he says, you know what, now be open to using it for me now. And that was it. But what a great process it was to say, like, God, if this is from you, then I return it unto you. How often have many of us experienced the blessing of God? God has given us something that is the desire of our heart and blessed us so much. And as soon as we get it, we're kind of like that young child and we just want to hold on to it and we're afraid of letting it go again. Imagine you have this wonderful child of yours and you give him this precious toy. And you ask, hey, can you just let me hold the toy for a second? And he's like, no, no. And you're thinking, I gave you the toy. Why would I want to steal it from you? But how often have we done that before God? I gave you that. Why would I want to steal it from you? I don't need it. I'm God. I've got plenty of those, you know. It's not like I'm poor. The economy of heaven is just fine, thanks. We don't run like that. But what he's asking for is trust. God is not interested in the blood of innocent children. But he is looking for trust. Do you believe that actually God cares more about Isaac than you do, Abraham? Do you believe that if God asks you today to do something, that he would honor and respect your trust in him? Surrender means relinquishing our power and our common sense at times. The famous Danish philosopher, theologian, pastor Soren Kierkegaard wrote a book on this very story, Genesis 22, called Fear and Trembling. And there is something, he admits, that is crazy about the story of Abraham and Isaac, but so admirable to Soren Kierkegaard. That against all common sense, against all trust, that he would be so radical to take that leap of faith. And you see, surrender, if we base it simply on our cautious calculations of the way the world works, we will not get far with trusting God. Can you give to God radically when a culture around you says you're crazy? Or sometimes people come to me and say, you seem like a pretty smart guy. Why did you, you know, waste your potential and talent by going to seminary? I'm sure you could be doing other things. People look at us and say, like, you're a doctor. Why are you going over there to help people? Why did you get all that training? You could have got like 4 times your salary. Why did you do those things? That didn't seem very smart in the eyes of the world. But it is in those moments where we say, the things that I have gained in this world, I do not hold too tightly. I do not control them. All the things that I have acquired in this life, I surrender unto God for his kingdom purposes. Can we put things on the altar when it means that it makes our life more uncertain and less in our hands? I've seen this often with missionary families. Can you imagine going to a country that is not your own, not your own language, and to raise children there? And you see time and time again, you're thinking like, oh, man, those parents are taking a total risk. their kids are, you know, we've read the studies about not being like in like a healthy, sociable context and stuff like that. We have all these studies and we say, like, I'd never do that. That's crazy. That's bad parenting. And time again, I have met amazing missionary kids who grow up with such an amazing worldview, who are so blessed because the parents were willing to take those steps of faith. Now, pastors' kids, you know, like me, they're different. I don't know. They're just weird. So, yeah, that's another sermon. Anyways, but how different would our life look if we not begrudgingly or shamefully put things on the altar out of guilt? Okay, God. All right, it's true. I do have a five in my pocket. But more, God, you have given me all things. To give you 10% is no thing because you gave me all. You gave me the other 90. You gave me the 100%. You see, tithing is not this kind of like, oh, I see you. That looked like 9% to me. Come on, you know? What God is trying to do here is like, look, could you give this symbol of faith to say that you trust me? You know, for the building renovation, God is not keeping numbers. He's not looking at who is better, who gave more. But he says, in your gift of faith, do you trust that God can provide? For it is there on the mountain of the Lord that God will provide. But how many of us will want to go up to that mountain of surrender, to that altar of faith? Not many go. And thus, not many see the provision of God. Many of us stay at the foot of the mountain and we think, there's no way I'm going to walk up there. There's no way I'm going to do it. And as a result, you do not see the miracle of God. Is God asking for everything? Once again, I must emphasize, yes, he is. But how is he asking for it? He is asking of us not to take, not to rip us off, but he is asking so that he can give us a new perspective on life. To know that you came into this world blessed by God. And he is asking for you, for those things that you treasure so much or so worried about, just loosen your hands a bit and trust that God knows what you care about and what you love. As a pastor, often I get so stressed about church. I get so worried about church. I worry about you guys. And sometimes I pray out of fear and anxiety. And I feel like God always stops and says, hey, Sam, you have to every day entrust these people into my hands. You know, I know you care and you worry, but I love them so much more than you. I gave them to you, and surely I can take care of them. Many of us who do ministry, we get so frustrated. We think, like, why aren't they, like, changing? And why aren't their lives, like, changed by my Bible study? Why aren't they changed by my service and hospitality? You know, and the emphasis now has become on why can't I do it? Why can't blah, blah, blah? And, you know, you're missing the point, and you'll continue to hit a brick wall because you have not learned the power of surrender yet. The power of surrender is, this is what I have to give. This is me setting the altar. Now I'm going to step back and let the Lord provide. And watch how God will change your perspective of how you do things. You see, God wants all of our life to show us that he can take care of all of our life. He asks for surrender so that you may discover the wonderful life he longs for you to live with him. If you keep holding on to things on your own terms, you will never discover the fullness of the Christian life. You know, if you keep holding on to your limited perspectives of conservation, of like holding on to what's mine, making sure that by the end of the finish line, I have something to call my own. If you live like that, if you live small, your world will be small, your view of God will be small, and your heart will be very small. But think of the people. You know, I was just thinking of Sarah Mal's memorial service yesterday. You know, what a wonderful sister, you know, who just lived very, very abundantly. Right to the end, I was just thinking yesterday was a beautiful day. You know, I was thinking like, wow, right to the end, she just got everything she wanted. It's because she had a generous life. She did so much. She lived big. And when we surrender big, you know, the world's economy is going to tell you, then you're going to lose big. But what God is saying, you surrender big, your blessings will be big. Change your view, your perspective. Sinfulness makes us small and closed, but the kingdom view of life makes us abundant, generous. It is not hard for God to ask us something because our hands are very loose. You know, something that's really funny is that many people don't realize is that, you know, my parents never pushed me to be a pastor. They knew a long time ago it was going to happen when they were praying for me, but they never said a word. But they just, the reason they called me Samuel is because they were praying so much for a son. And they said, when he's born, we'll just surrender him to the Lord. And how many of us as parents just want the best for our kids and we are just so stressed and worried about them that somehow the world will corrupt them and change them. And we want to put them in metal or something like that to protect them from all the evils of the world. But I encourage you, how much better it is to put them on the altar of faith and say, God, you will provide. Surely, this precious gift came from you. I trust you with this person every day of my life. For those of us who don't have children, think of those things that we cherish so much. Our jobs, our relationships, our families. God knows that you love them so much. But perhaps God wants to reveal something even greater, a greater joy, and it will only come through the miracle of surrender. You know, a dream, something that would make me very happy, is to know that one day when God asked me to climb to the top of the mountain of God, I would be saying, yes, I'll gladly go up. Even though I don't know what's going to happen up there, I will go up and surrender all that I have and put it on the altar so that I may see the miracle of God happen. And you know what I would love? I would love to see every one of you there with me. That all of us would go up there with our backpacks and whatever we've acquired in our baggage and say, whatever we're giving up on this altar, we are excited to see what God is going to do next. And I believe he wants to do that in all of your lives. Please, please join me on that altar of faith. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we just want to acknowledge that in our lives we have faced many losses. We have faced many difficult choices. But we pray, God, that you would inspire us to deeper faith, to not be afraid of the altar of God. Would you free us from an understanding of a God of guilt and shame? Would you free us from the empty promises of obligation? And reveal to us a new understanding of the kingdom, where we surrender that we may discover the freedom that you want to give us. Make us people of radical trust, that we may see the radical miracles of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At this time, let's respond in our worship with our tithes and offerings.